My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. Before we get started, I'll read from one of my books that I kind of like, the Impending Crisis. Has to do with the lead up to the Civil War and some of the issues concerning that. And it was a winner of the Pulitzer Prize in 1977, written by David M. Potter, professor of history at Yale and Stanford Universities. He died, I guess, while he was writing it, and someone else finished it for him. But it was, like, say, it has a tendency, it looks at all the different perspectives, which I find, so it says, look at this perspective, and, well, here's some issues with that, and so on. Well, here's something that reminded me of things, talking about the slavery movement, or the anti-slavery movement. Ironically, even the anti-slavery movement was not in any clear-cut sense a pro-Negro movement, but actually had anti-Negro aspect and was designed in part to get rid of the Negro. For several decades, the chief agency which advocated emancipation also advocated colonization, or, as it might now be called, deportation. When the militant abolitionists came on the scene in the 1830s, they launched a bitter fight against the colonists, colonizationists. But to the general public, this seemed merely an intramural doctrinal dispute. Most anti-slavery men were colonizationists, as were Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln advocated colonization throughout his career and actually put it into operation on an experimental basis by sending a shipload of Negroes to an island off the coast of Haiti in 1863. In 1862, Lincoln had told a delegation of Negroes that it is better for us to be separated and that they ought to emigrate. The prevalence of attitudes like these among anti-slavery men seemed to justify the conclusion that while slavery was sectional, Negrophobia was national. Just something I hadn't really thought of that. Let's go into prayer, get started here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach in freedom. Thank you for the country we have. We ask for help, more evangelization, whatever. We're asking for help, Father. Pray now, Father, that for our pastor and his wife, Herman and Judith, you know how to touch their lives and to comfort them. Pray now, Father, that you'll give me words to say that will be pleasing to you, and that the Holy Spirit will take the words and make them useful for edification to those who hear. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes you get this urge, maybe the Holy Spirit pushes you. I felt I needed to read a short passage from the book of Isaiah. That just, like I say, on the way here, popped in my head. One of those things that goes round and round. Okay, I'll read it. Comfort, comfort, as from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I don't know, that dovetails into John the Baptist, I guess, but sometimes just things pop in my head, and I got to say it. Well, today we'll start chapter 20. We got chapter 20 and then 21, and we're done. I don't know if I've never finished a book before. I'm still hanging out there with Zephaniah. Maybe I'll get back to it. But in chapter 20, the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out during a civil war. And just kind of as a review here, we've got this outline from Robert Chisholm, DTS professor. We already studied chapter 19, the Sodom and Gomorrah Revisited, where the Levite had this incident in Gibeah. Now in chapter 20, which I was thinking, well, maybe I could finish it in one sitting or one lesson. 48 verses, don't think so. So we'll try and finish it next week. So this week, we'll considering the evidence where the Levite has sent out the pieces of the concubine, his concubine that he chopped up and sent around. Then there's two bouts of fighting against Benjamin, and then the sons of Israel win. And of course, then you've got the aftermath when you end up with the sons of Israel saying, "Oops, we almost wiped out one whole tribe. We can't do that. We wiped out their wives, their children, their everything they own. Now what do we do?" So they have to find wives for them. That's another interesting situation. Of course, man tries to solve man's problems, man's ways, but and I kind of wanted to go back there's actually two views on how the Levite sent out the pieces of his chopped up concubine. On the one hand, and I think Robbie Dean was of this mind, was that he just had one courier, had the whole body, and sent it around. But other commentators have different views, and I'm looking at both of these and say, well, okay, there's many things that are not expressly clear in the text. As I've said previously, God has put in, this is what I want you to concentrate on. If we get something else, we'll be going off on tangents and we'll miss the point. Let me skip down here to the next page. Something to remember that I have to remember, keep reminding myself, is that the age of Israel is in a different dispensation, and so some of the rules may be different. And that I think Anel or somebody asked a question about polygamy in the Old Testament, and that may factor in that there were different rules, but I don't know that there was a specific documented rule. Okay, you can have multiple wives, but that may factor in. So we start with verse 1 in chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. All the sons of Israel. This was not just a few of the tribes, like some of the individual judges where we got this tribe, and we'll go over here, and this tribe will go over there. It says all the sons of Israel. So Israel was united at the beginning. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. And coming out of the time with Joshua. But here, during the judges, they weren't all together. They kind of all went their own separate ways. But Israel was united at the beginning, and we had verses 1:1 and 2:4, all the Israelites, and then 2:6 when Joshua dismissed the Israelites. And it was fitting that early on the tribes reunited until each tribe went its own way. Then they split. Here in chapter 20, they are united again, but to conduct a civil war. And at the end of the book of Judges, almost the same repeating what was out at the beginning, the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man to his tribe and family, and each of them went out from there to his inheritance. So in a sense, you're back to right where you started from, although now they possess the land to some extent. From Dan to Beersheba. And that's interesting because you couldn't say that until you had chapter 18, where Dan was in the north, because before that he was on the seacoast. And I guess there was still some land there that belonged to Dan, but Dan was way at the top after chapter 18, so this obviously follows that, or appears to. I'm going way too fast here. Came out and assembled. We have here again one of those two-verb punches. They came out of their individual lands, and they assembled at Mizpah for a meeting. assembled as one man to the Lord. Amazing. When the individual tribes went in to occupy their inheritance, they went in individually to conquer it. As a result, there was mixed to no victory. The exception was Judah with Simeon. Had the tribes stayed together in some fashion, they might have had greater success. So here they might do what is right. And we'll see in a little bit here that they all got together and they pulled out X number of people for battle. And if they had done that and gone through and each tribe helping the other tribe conquer their land, they may have been a little more successful. But they decided to do everything on their own. Assembled. In the Septuagint, this verb is derived from the word for church in the New Testament. So just a side note. There are some people that say, look, there's the church. No, there's no church in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. But there are some people that believe that. The basic meaning of this word is to gather together, to meet. That's how it's translated because that's what it means here in the Old Testament. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. This is just to alert you that this is one way people try to say that the church and Israel are the same. But dispensationalists say there's a difference. That's one of the assumptions. We understand there's a difference between the church and Israel. There's different dispensations. But again, there are conservatives, covenant theologians, some of them claim, well, we're replacing Israel. Well, no, we're not. But that's called, as Herman calls it, replacement theology. But what the people themselves call it is supersessionism, a big mouth word, but just replacing, church replacing Israel. The land of Gilead, that's on the east side of the Jordan. So in order to attend the meeting, they had to cross the Jordan. As one man, they are united in their purpose. This is what they were supposed to be. Great freedom, but with unity in the covenant, worshiping the Lord. So like in the previous episode, they did some things right. The problem is, were they led by God or were they led by a human viewpoint? And that's the problem all through Judges, is they do some things right, and often they do a right thing in a wrong way or a wrong thing in the right way, something like that. And that's part of the problem. To the Lord at Mitzpah. This insinuates that the tabernacle was at Mitzpah, but we know from later on that it was kept at Bethel. So there's a question there is, if they're to the Lord, how did they do that? Would they just have a priest? I bring up questions sometimes that I don't have answers to, but at least I point them out that it doesn't tell us in the text. It just says, to the Lord. The word itself, Mitzpah, means watchtower. And there are several Mitzpah throughout the Israel. So this is one of those. However, later in the text it says the Ark of the Covenant was in those days at Bethel. There's an obvious logical question here. Did they assemble to the Lord separate from the tabernacle? Yes. So anyhow, I had a map here. So we started early on at Bethlehem. That's where we... where the guy went to with his father-in-law, and then he went to Jebus, or went past Jebus, and then went to Gibeah, and that's where he had his troubles. And now they're at Mitzpah, which is just north of there. In all the problems that we had under the judges, trying to get all the people together, the Levite was able single-handedly to unite all the tribes, minus Benjamin, into one unified whole for the purpose of war. Unfortunately, it wasn't necessarily the right way. Verse 2. The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 4,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. There are several words for leaders or chiefs. So looking at the English, I would have expected a different word. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests pillars of the community, leaders, and all. But it comes from an architectural term for capstone or cornerstone, which I thought was kind of interesting. Foot soldiers. I sometimes like the way that the Hebrew has things, their idioms. There's men of foot, is literally in the Hebrew. In the military context today, we might say infantry. So here's the infantry, who drew the sword, so they had their weapons. But this suggests organization and training. They've been doing, like what a couple other places in, like Dan, where they actually had a military organization of some kind. The people are actually farmers, and as far as we know, we didn't have a standing army, so they might have had something like a National Guard. So, okay, all you guys with swords, we'll be training on once a month or something. I don't know. 400,000. Commentators don't like large numbers. I don't know how many times I see commentators, oh, they couldn't have had that many people. Well, if you look at a normal family might have two or three kids, and nowadays it's even less than that. But as I said last time, some of these families had 20 or 40 kids, even in Saudi Arabia, the King Saud had 48 sons. Well, that's not a power of two, that's a power of 48. That's a huge number. So after a couple of generations, you've got thousands. And like I said, that was a problem in Saudi Arabia. When you had a royal family that's now in thousands, how do you distribute this oil money that they get decreases every year as far as the portion for the individual families. You can look at the Old Testament. Jacob had 12 sons. David had several brothers. But one effect of providing these numbers shows us the enormity of the losses during battle, a tremendous loss. Some speculate that the word for thousands is actually a term for a military unit. I'm just going to stick with the literal word for thousands because that's what it says, and there's no indication, really, that that's a unit. Verse 3. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So they're asking the Levite. The sons of Benjamin, likely the tribe had been invited to the conclave, but likely they did not attend. The text does not tell us this exactly, so we sometimes have to fill in the gaps with some logic. This wickedness, literally the evil, and we've seen that throughout the book of Judges, evil, evil. The NIV says awful thing. I think it's a little weak. Just call it what it is, evil. Verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin." That's all true. He also had a servant with him who could have testified and been the second witness, but he was apparently never asked. So there's some problems with what he says and what the sons of Israel, they didn't really investigate. They just took him at face value. The husband of the woman. Here, the concubine is identified as a woman by the author. Remember, there are multiple perspectives, and here you have two perspectives in the same verse, which I find interesting. You have the author says woman, but the Levite says concubine. Different perspectives. So here you have the Levite, all the sons of Israel, the author, and the tribe of Benjamin. Each one has their own perspective. And this is the same word, the word woman, is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 for the woman who was Eve. The author's perspective is that she is a woman, a person, not a concubine who is property. The Levite sees the woman as concubine and perhaps as property. So in this one verse, two different perspectives on the Levite's wife are presented, woman and concubine, who was murdered. This is from the author's perspective. And that came to mind in when I'm studying Judges, where I see this different, and I'm not sure I did that before I got to Judges, realizing that, well, there's a perspective here and a perspective here, and they don't necessarily agree. But the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and that's what the Levite said, but this is what the author says. She's a woman. So, who was murdered? This is from the author's perspective. The woman was murdered. This word means murder, not just killed. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. And I know, I remember when I was in college that there were translations that said thou shalt not kill. Well, there's like 10 words for kill. And one of these is murder. It actually means murder. And that's the one that's used in Exodus. It's not thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Verse 5. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. They never said they were going to kill him, only that they wanted relations with him. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. Men of Gibeah. Here we have another, you've got several words for men or leaders. Here we have the word for Baal. It can mean lords or leaders or men. It also has the meaning of owner. So in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, it can mean husband as the owner of his wife. The Levite is talking and refers to the men of Gibeah as lords, using a word that can also mean the god Baal. Maybe there's a double entendre there from the author's perspective. Rose up against me. The Levite leaves out important details like the fact that he was in a house and that in order to save himself, he forced the concubine on the Benjamites. They intended to kill me. Here the word is different, to kill, not the word for murder. Interesting contrast between the author's perspective of what happened to the woman and what the man says the Benjamites wanted to do. He does not mention that the Benjamites wanted sexual relations with him. Verse 6. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. The Levite's telling an evil lie in order to obtain a vengeance. He has an agenda. He wants vengeance. And there's an element of truth. Actually, most of what he says is true, but he leaves out the important information. The point is, he shoved his concubine out the door and invited the local Benjamite men to abuse her. He did that. He did not take it to the Lord in prayer. He did not attempt to defend the house. He was a coward trying to save his own skin. She was expendable, in his perspective. And a lingering question in my mind has to do with, why did he cut his concubine in pieces? The text doesn't say, but it may be something to do with the culture. Here's a comment by one of the commentators on that point. To those at the assembly who received the ghastly pieces, it, the sending of the pieces, is interpreted as a zealous act of covenant fidelity and a call to religious war. So there's apparently something in the culture there that he felt was okay to do. Now, I don't know that was okay in the Israelite culture, but in the Canaanite culture, which they had invaded their culture and taken them over, that may have been okay. This brings up the Levite's view of life. Was he a believer with knowledge of eternal security? In other words, would he not worry about dying because he knows he has eternal security? Obviously, he was not living this way. He never goes to God for help. He solves his problem in order to save himself. It's another illustration of what happens when man attempts to solve his problem from a human perspective and cuts God out of the equation. And I keep going back to this verse in Proverbs. It's like, here's the summary of the book of Judges. There is a way which seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. And we see that throughout the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in his own mind, and then people died. Israel inheritance. So you ask, where did this inheritance come from? From God. And so people use words, but they don't understand or don't use the meaning behind it, just the words. Verse 7. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. So before we go any further, I wanted to look a little bit at Mosaic Law, because the Israelites only asked the Levite, at least in the text. So you go to Deuteronomy 19:15, A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Well, there was at least another witness, the man's servant. They could have called the Benjamites. So there's an error in the investigation. They take the word of one lying witness. Not only that, since the Levite was complicit in the actions, that is, he invited the Benjamites to abuse his concubine, then he should have received the same punishment as the Benjamite murderers, death. Now, what was the responsibility of the tribes concerning this evil murder of the Levite's concubine? What does the Mosaic law require? Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known," then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, and comment on that before I finish the sentence, you shall investigate, search out, and inquire thoroughly. Key words which the sons of Israel did not do in respect to the Levite's accusation. They just took what he said at face value, let their emotions take over from there. Investigate. This word is often translated seek. You're looking for something. Here they're looking for the truth. Investigate, it's okay. Search out. This is a word for observation and evaluation. It's not a passive observation. It's targeted to a purpose. What is true? Search out is not a bad translation. Inquire thoroughly. The word means to ask. You must ask the right questions. There's no indication that the sons of Israel conducted an interrogation of the Levite to ensure that he was speaking the truth. He had provided pieces of his concubine as his second witness, so to speak. So they didn't bother to thoroughly inquire. The word for thoroughly is related to the word for good. In this context, it can be translated thoroughly, diligently, ask diligently. Continuing. Let me finish, go from verse 14. Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty in the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Well, they kind of did that, but not exactly. So, verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house." So the Levite so incited the sons of Israel, the pieces of the dead concubine, plus his one-sided story, that there is now an immediacy to the action. They're going to do it right now. Reminds me of the Jews that were going to kill Paul. We're not going to eat. We're not going to do anything until we kill Paul. Well, they didn't kill Paul, so I don't know what happened to them. Did they get hungry eventually? Verse 9. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. And so it looks like they're actually trying to apply that chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. Even if they're not living by the Torah, when it comes to their purpose is, oh, see, the Torah says that. Okay, we're going to do it. Yeah. Wait, and they use it when it suits them. Verse 11. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. So we have this as a repetition. So we know there's an emphasis there. They were united in purpose. They were all together straight. Verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you?" I didn't put any comments there, but if they sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, they must have had a team sending to the different cities, trying to what is this wickedness? And then they say, now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. So the men of, from the other tribes expected the tribe of Benjamin to deliver up the evil men who had murdered the Levite's concubine. But they didn't. So the sons of Israel are going to apply Mosaic law mixed with maximum emotion to the problem without having thoroughly investigated the matter. So what if the sons of Israel had gone to the sons of Benjamin and asked them what their side of the story was instead of... Now, I think I answered later on is that, well, Benjamin probably thinks, well, they already know what they want to know, so they're not going to listen to me. When I say that... That Levite was complicit. He's the one that threw out his concubine in the street. You think they're going to believe me? Worthless fellows. We've come across this word a couple of times, but there's almost a double entendre here, because this word is Belial, and so it can be the god Belial representing the devil. Or it can mean worthlessness. So there's that, again, all through here, I think there's double entendres where the author has put stuff in, quoted things that show that how far they have gone away from God. And this Belial actually shows up in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, there's a note in the New American Standard that says the Greek is spelled Beliar. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Whoops. But consider the different perspectives. The Levite lied so he would not be implicated. He wanted vengeance. The sons of Israel have been lied to and are now expected to act on that lie. The sons of Benjamin likely consulted with the people of Gibeah and knew the involvement of the Levite in this crime. The men at Gibeah could have truthfully said that the Levite had invited them to have relations with the concubine. It would have been useless at this point for the Benjamites to say this. The sons of Israel had already made up their mind, and they believed the Levite, and their emotions were on steroids. After all, had they not seen the dismembered body of the concubine? Here we've got evidence, the smoking gun, as it were. Some say the U.S. Civil War might have been averted if people had not stirred up emotions on both sides of the issue of slavery. And even today, are there not two predominant but very different political cultural views? And there are people trying constantly to stir up emotions, trying to change culture, so we have our own troubles today. And that's kind of why we study the Book of Judges, to highlight some of the problems that we have today. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. So you keep that number 26,000 men, and we end up at the end with 600 left, almost wiped out. And like I said, their wives... their children, their houses, everything's gone. All they have are the clothes on their back. Now, interesting, one of the commentators translates choice men as elite troops. And it's interesting that some of the translations don't have military terminology in their vocabulary. So they use, like, choice men. Well, what does choice men mean? Well, if you say elite troops, oh, I got it. 26,000 men. Again, the large numbers factor into demonstrating the enormity of the losses. And in our Civil War, we had, I don't remember how many thousands of men were killed, but that's the problem in war, especially Civil War, where you've got one group of people in a nation fighting another group. Verse 16. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And I looked up as far as southpaw and boxing, and it's interesting because you've got the left-handed man actually has an advantage in some things because the right-handed man is used to fighting a right-handed person, and so I looked up like 10% of the population, although I think in the engineering community, there tends to be more left-handed people than just 10%, perhaps. Maybe, I don't know. But it's just, it's interesting. And it's awful, often, there are times when parents decide that their children are going to be right-handed whether they want to or not, which causes them some troubles. Now, in a country like Saudi Arabia, you have, this is your dirty hand and this is your clean hand. And so you have to eat with your right. So someone commented in Saudi Arabia, everyone's right-handed, whether they want to be or not. But that's their culture. The right hand you eat with it, and the left hand you clean yourself with.
Do they shake hands
with the right hand? If you had a cast on your right hand and you gave them your left hand, I'm not sure that they would. Now, for appearances, they might, but normally I don't think they would, because that's your dirty hand. And that goes back to in the desert before they had toilet paper. So, if you're a swordsman, and your right hand you have a sword, and your left hand you have your shield, so you have a shield against sword, sword against shield. But all of a sudden, you're a left-handed guy, and now you have the sword against sword and shield against shield. And the right-handed guy is confused all of a sudden, and that confusion is going to puts him at a disadvantage. So perhaps that's partly why they say we have so many left-handed men. And I know that in boxing tournaments, when somebody knows, a right-handed guy knows he's going to face a southpaw, a left-handed guy, that he has to go and do some training on that, because that's not something that you normally train against. Verse 17. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Verse 18. Now the sons of Israel arose, went to Beth-El, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And they had already made up their mind. Well, I'll get to that. I sometimes jump ahead because I've got something in my mind I want to make sure. But inquired of God. From the English, I would have expected the normal word for inquire. But here is just the word to ask. The word for God is Elohim and not Yahweh. Seems different. Maybe that's the author's way of saying that they were not in fellowship. And we'll see the result here shortly. Who shall go up first? That was the question that they asked back in chapter 1. The context there was a little different. But here, is that the right question to ask? Should they have asked God, how do we solve this situation? Should they ask for some kind of guidance? Judah shall go up first. The answer from God to this question is the same as in Judges chapter 1, but with a slight difference. Judah shall go up first was the answer. Now, in Judges chapter 1, now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Well, it doesn't say that here in verse 18. And guess what? And the Benjamites defeat the Israelites. Notice the difference between the two answers. In chapter 1, God added, "I have given the land into his hand." And Judah was successful. But as we will see shortly, the sons of Israel are not initially successful. Indeed, many of them died. God had not said they would be successful. They apparently were, I would guess, out of fellowship. They were incited by emotion. So going back to Judges 20:19. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. And they're probably going back, "What happened? Why didn't God bless us? We're in the right. We did what the law said." Well, this piece of the law, because that's what you wanted. But you, did you go and do all the procedures? Did you tell God what you wanted to do and then say, bless me? Or did you ask God, what do you want us to do? Fell to the ground. The word for fell means destroyed, ruined, spoiled, corrupted. For the sons of Israel, this was an unexpected outcome, after all. They asked God, didn't they? But be careful what you ask for. They had already decided to attack Benjamin. Don't try to impose your will on God. God may answer your prayer in ways you did not expect. And like previous incidents, the soldiers may have had their pocket idols with them for good luck. We've seen that before, where they come up and, hey, we're here. Well, okay, throw those idols. Oh, those are my precious little idols. Those are my good luck charms. Well, who do you trust, God or your idols? I remember that story about Abraham, where he's in the store with the idols, and some woman comes in and with some food or something for the idols, and so Abraham destroys some of the small idols, and the father, what are you doing? Well, he says, the big idol destroyed the small idols, and of course Abraham's father says, well, he can't do that. Well, exactly, they're just pieces of wood. So you want to trust them? But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. Admirable that they picked themselves up, dusted themselves off, and moved forward. I can remember a theme saying that. When you have a problem, dust yourself off, pick yourself up, and move forward. However, if this is done apart from fellowship in God, you might expect some troubles. If you just keep on doing the same thing apart from God's will, well, maybe you need to go back to God and say, okay, God, I did something wrong here. Point me in the right direction. Verse 23. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. This is just a repeat of the first time plus the weeping. Something is wrong. There's a lesson to be learned. If we're going to endeavor to do something, we need to be in fellowship and pray to God for guidance, not to tell God what we're going to do and expect Him to bless us. As we will see, after being defeated a second time, the sons will go in and prepare correctly. Let me just, since we have time, I'll just, I found, here's a neat little volcanodiscovery.com. It has all the volcanoes, a map of all the volcanoes, the active volcanoes. I just noticed seemed to be an increase in some of the volcanic activity in the world. You've seen Hawaii, the volcano there. There's another one at Chile that's going. And, of course, you've got the two in Sicily. And you got just anyhow, there's several. It's not humongous, and there's not Mount St. Helens kind of eruptions. It's kind of interesting. Volcano discovery. So go up against them. Verse 24. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Aha, the key phrase, I will deliver them. So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel rose from their place and arrayed themselves at Bel Tamar, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even at Meribah, when 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against, and that choice men, remember, elite troops, from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel. So the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried, rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men of ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and the Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, where they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them while they came out of the cities, destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite toward the east. Thus 18,000 of men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidon and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city and the cattle and all that they found. And they also set all the cities which they set on fire, all the cities which they found. So Benjamin's wiped out, and they're left with 600 men. Then in the next chapter we see, oops, we can't kill the rest of them. We're no longer a whole community. We're no longer the sons of Israel. We're sons of Israel minus Benjamin. So we got to stop and do something. Anyhow, it's sad. Interesting that here we have Benjamin, as I've said, that Benjamin is out of Benjamin comes Saul, and his hometown was Gibeah. So we know that the Israelites did not destroy Gibeah like they were supposed to have done according to the Mosaic law, but only Gibeah. So they are either that or they rebuilt it because, like I say, Saul came, that was his hometown. And Saul was not, in the end, an appropriate king, and so David was assigned from the tribe of Judah. So you have, in the background in Judges, Judah, and here you have Benjamin. So, any questions? Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, that we can study it and understand history, understand that you're always behind everything, that you take the foibles of man and the evils of Satan and you, in the end, win. But you show the problem with sin, you show that your blessing, you show your character. We're so grateful for who and what you are, Father. We ask your blessing on this church and on the people who listen. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.